Join Sam and Will as they bring the Bible's stories to life through historical evidence and try not to feel out of place in a car garage, all while bringing you Under the Hood.
Welcome to Under the Hood, brought to you by Sunlit Studios. I'm your host, Will. I'm here alongside Sam. Sam, what are we talking about today?
Today we're going to be talking about one of the things that all men love to talk about, which is the Roman Empire and how particular elements of the Roman Empire help you to understand Scripture in a way that kind of brings the New Testament to life.
And as always, don't forget to like and subscribe. And Sam, where do we begin? Because you did just get back from Rome, so this is all fresh to you.
Yeah, we just got back from Rome, and one of the things that we got to see is not just some of the church history and where Peter and Paul were, but you get to go to this ancient place where you have the Via Sacra and the Colosseum and all these places where the emperors would have reigned. You see the ruins of all these temples and everything else. Like all men, I love the Roman Empire. Some of my favorite movies is going back and watching Ben-Hur and Gladiator and all these great epic movies that involve the Roman Empire, the Roman Republic. And one of the things that comes out when you study the culture of ancient Rome, there's so much that's in Paul's writings, who's writing during the first century Roman Empire, that he's bringing imagery and language into his letters that are stealing directly from Roman culture, that today there's things that we don't know where we would read right past it. But if you understood the ancient practices and customs of what they used to do, oh man, it all comes to life.
And this is one of those parts of studying Scripture where you actually have to study other things because the Bible is written in a world that existed. Like Rome comes up all the time in the Gospels, and obviously, like you said, through Paul's writing. So this is a necessary educational lesson.
Yeah, that's right. And so, I can remember watching these movies like Ben-Hur, and there are scenes where you see what's called an ancient triumph parade, where, you know, through ancient Rome and all the great temples and buildings and architecture, you see this conquering hero who's coming back into the city of Rome to great fanfare and like a ticker tape parade. And it's just over the top and it would last for days. You see the same thing in the movie Gladiator after that opening battle scene when Commodus is coming back into the city. That's actually a triumph parade. And Paul is going to mention this, as we'll see, in a couple of different spots in his epistles. But when you're in Rome, you see all these monuments that are dedicated to these great conquests, and they're given what are called triumph arches. And so, like, just to show you some of them, you can see the Arch of Constantine and the ruins of ancient Rome. You see the Arch of Septimus Severus. And there's another one called the Arch of Titus. But when Napoleon, so we're talking 1800 years after Jesus, after Napoleon did all of his conquest and conquered most of Europe, when he came back to Paris, guess what he built? He built a triumph arch, which is known as the Arc de Triomphe that's in Paris. If you look, that was so important to Napoleon that in the western part of Paris, he built that arch and 12 different roads all go to it. He made it like a center of the city. And if you showed up in ancient Rome, everything centered around these triumph arches. They were so important. And if you were a conquering hero who came back and either the Senate or the emperor said, your conquest was so great, your victory was so tremendous that we're going to honor you, a general or an emperor, with a triumph march, it was like the pinnacle of what a Roman could achieve in their life. This is the highest honor that could ever be paid to a Roman.
So really, do you want the march or the arch? Because I'm kind of confused about which one's better.
Yeah, so everybody's looking for the march because that means you are like the cherished son of Rome. And if you got the march because you did a victory that was notable enough, then they would go to work building an arch for you that would be forever a legacy of your accomplishment in Rome, which still, by the way, exists from things that happened 2,000 years ago.
All right, so where do we find these kinds of marches in Scripture?
So Paul writes about them a lot. He alludes to them a lot, and we read right past them. But one of the ones where it's more like right up front in your face, it's obvious what he's talking about, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And listen to what he says. He says, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And the Greek word that he used there is triumbeo, which is, you know, it's kind of a fun word to say, triumbeo, but it means triumph march. That's exactly what he's referring to. And it says, through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. And so Paul is coming and saying, hey, if you're a Christian, that means that Jesus is leading you. He's escorting you into his triumph march as part of one of these triumphal processions. This is a triumph march, which if you lived in the first century, you'd go, whoa, somebody is really famous, worthy of all the glory of Rome, who's being honored above all other people. Jesus is leading us in that triumphant march. And so what a triumph march looks like. So I want you got to use your imagination a little bit here. But the priest, so word comes back to Rome that a conquering general, let's pick a general rather than an emperor. A conquering general has just completed this tremendous conquest. He's conquered a foreign enemy. He's brought them under the authority of Rome. And so word comes back to Rome and the Senate is like, oh, this is worthy of a triumph march and all that goes on. And then the priests of Rome that worship all the different gods go to work and they start pumping the city full of incense. Everybody starts to smell this. Like the smell of the city is overwhelming, like a pleasant smell, because normally, let's be honest, they didn't have great sewage and everything back in the day. So this is a nice relief. Everything's filled with incense and the people are whipped into a frenzy over the news. And then here comes the conquering army that comes back into the city of Rome and the spoils of war. So everything that they have raided and plundered from this foreign land is coming in. You've got massive piles of gold and silver that are coming in on these trolleys. You've got artwork and statues and weird technologies that they've discovered that they're bringing back on parade. All the exotic animals. So like if you're in Rome, we've never seen giraffes before or elephants or cheetahs or whatever. And they start coming in on parade and you're like, wow, now Rome has this. All the flowers and fruit that's not native to Rome is coming in and it's on parade, and they would scatter all these things all over the streets so that as the army comes marching over this, guess what goes up? It's the fragrance and the aroma. So when Paul says Christ leads us in triumphal procession and we're then giving off a fragrant aroma, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about these and all the strange perfumes. And you see an artwork of these triumphal processions, you absolutely see them bringing in all of these wonderful things. And so when you hear this news, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, how does that make you feel?
Good at first.
Yeah.
It seems exciting, the way you described a triumph march.
I'm getting all the glory, right? Like Christ is leading us in a triumph march. We're expecting all the people of Rome to be like, all right, you know, Will and Sam, yeah, glory, glory. And all the people, as you're going down the street, one of the things they would do is they sit there and yell, triumph, triumph, triumph. I mean, the city is just filled with all this. But then we need to understand what's going on here, because the next things that come in the triumph march are the rolling stages, where they're literally reenacting dramas of the battle. And so they're, you know, making fun of the enemies and how they were defeated and humiliated in battle and rolling stages of all their artwork. And soldiers are coming in singing pretty crude songs that you can Google them and learn those lyrics. But then comes the conquered king's crown and weapons that are being offered up to the glory of Rome. All of his weapons, he's been totally disarmed. All of his armament, his breastplates, everything else they're holding as they come in to offer them up to Rome. The crowd then looks at all of the conquered army that is coming in, stripped of everything. And they're hurling insults at them, you know, just like we saw the rolling stage and how you were defeated, and they're just utterly humiliated. The contempt of the city is being hurled on them. And then this conquered, vanquished army is then led through all the places of Rome. They go through what's called the Circus Maximus, which was this massive stadium that existed back then, 150,000 people, and this long, what's like a hippodrome where they used to race horses. And everybody's hurling insults and all the treasures on parade and everything else. And then they took you, the vanquished army, to the Temple of Jupiter. And guess what happened to you? You'd either go carrying your cross, or when you got there, they would strangle you or crucify you as an offering to the gods. And the ones that weren't killed as sacrificial offerings were sold into slavery. So now, let's go back. And you hear this, Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, triumbeo, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Well, what is spreading the fragrance on the streets?
The stepping.
The stuff that's getting trampled. So if we're the ones giving off the fragrance, guess what that means?
We're being trampled.
We're being trampled. And when it says, like, he leads us in triumphal procession, well, are we part of, like, the conquering army that's coming in and getting all the glory? Or are we the ones that are being led to the temple of Jerusalem where we're about to have to give our lives? That's a big difference. And Paul in 1 Corinthians answers it when he says this. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Listen to this. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession. What's the last thing that happens in the procession, remember?
Death or slavery.
Yeah, you're getting crucified, strangled, or sold.
Oof.
And Paul's like, yeah, I feel like the apostles, we're at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, as angels, as well as to human beings. Now listen to what he says. What is this life in the triumphal procession of Jesus? What does it look like? He says, to this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world. Right up to this moment. Does it feel triumphant now?
Not a great sales ad.
Whew. Yeah, you want to sign up for that? So when Paul is talking about Christ leading us in this triumphant procession, initially you're like, yeah. And then you figure out, like, through context of the other stuff, you're like, no. You know, he's calling me into a life where I'm expected to lay my life down. Think about all the stuff that happens in the triumph march. What happens to the vanquished army? You come and all of your riches are given over to a different kingdom. Here's all my gold. Here's all my silver. Here's all my artwork and all my talent and every precious thing that I own. And oh, by the way, here is my crown and here are my weapons. Here's everything that I own and everything that I am. I now lay down for the glory, not of Rome, but for the glory of Christ. And that is no less than what the scripture calls you to in a Christian life. You're to take everything that you are, willing to endure a life of suffering and lack, and you're saying, all of my treasure's yours. How do you want me to use it? All of my reputation's yours. I'll take all the insults as I'm led through this world for your glory's sake. And all of that up front sounds like, man, that's a big ask. That's a lot to endure. And that's what you want from me, Jesus?
I mean, that puts into perspective everything. Like, when we say everything, we can use it kind of flippantly, I think.
Mm-hmm.
But to imagine me being stripped of all of my stuff, taken away from home into this march, I mean, that's everything.
Yeah. And it's all to glory, to glorify him and to lift him up. You know, these triumph marches, as I said before, like, they made people. Julius Caesar was made into Julius Caesar largely because of the fame that came along with his triumphs and these triumph marches. So this comes from a famous historian named Plutarch. Listen to this. Julius Caesar celebrated 5 triumphs. That's incredible. Absolutely incredible. It says the first and most splendid was the Gallic triumph, next the Alexandrian, then the Pontic, and after that the African, and finally the Spanish. So this guy's conquering territory all over the world. Plutarch goes on, each differing from the rest in the equipment and display of his spoils. He mounted the capital, meaning Rome, by torchlight with 40 elephants, here's those animals, bearing lamps on his right and left. In his Pontic triumph, he displayed among the showpieces of the procession an inscription of but 3 words, and they're very famous. So it's in a triumph march that these words come about. Veni, vidi, vici, which means, very famous, I came, I saw, I conquered. That's in a triumph march. The conquering army would return to Rome parading all the spoils of the war. The crowds are shouting, triumph, triumph, triumph. The plunder of the conquered lands flow into the streets, flowers and spices everywhere. There's another one and a commentary in the Bible called The New Manners and Customs of the Bible. It says the temples, as they come down the Via Sacra toward the Temple of Jerusalem, all the temples are open. They're decorated with flowers. Incense filled every altar. Fragrant odors from the burning spices profusely scattered throughout all the temples and along the streets, loading the air with perfume. And the procession were the Senate and the chief citizens of state who thus by their presence honored the conqueror. What I want you to get is all of the enemies that have conquered you are just being celebrated, right? The richest spoils of war, like gold, silver, and weapons of every description, standards, which are army flags, rare and costly works of art, everything that was deemed most valuable by either the conqueror or the vanquished were carried in open view of the crowded city, and the prisoners of war were compelled to march in this procession. Now, one of these triumph arches that's in Rome, it's kind of interesting, but it's to Titus. Titus is the emperor who conquers Jerusalem in 70 AD. So this, again, is kind of getting us back to the Bible. Because in Jesus' ministry, you remember when the apostles were like, oh my goodness, look at Jerusalem. It's so amazing. Look at the temple and the beauty of the buildings. And what does Jesus say? How does he respond to that?
It's going to be torn down.
It's all coming down. Everything that you see here is going to be torn down, burned with fire, not one stone left on one another. And 70 AD, so we're talking four decades after Jesus, Emperor Titus comes along and he accomplishes exactly that. And so Josephus writes about his triumph march, Titus. And you can see, by the way, Titus's triumph arch, and you can see on the inside of the arch where they're carrying off the spoils of the temple in Jerusalem, carrying the menorah and all the treasuries of the temple, which is really fascinating. And Josephus writes, it is impossible, talking about this march, it is impossible to describe the multitude of displays as they deserve and the magnificence of them all, the works of art, the varieties of wealth, the rare items from nature. They were all marvelous and costly and demonstrated the vastness of the dominions of the Romans by being brought together on that day. Spectators could see a mighty quantity of silver, gold, ivory formed into all sorts of shapes, and it did not appear as if they were only carried along in a triumphal parade, but the saying is that they flowed along like a river. The workmanship of these representations was so magnificent and lively in how it was constructed that it exhibited what had been done to such as did not see it, as if they had been really present. On the top of every one of these pageants was placed the commander of the city that was taken and how he had been conquered. So these rolling carts that show how they were defeated. Moreover, there followed those pageants a great number of ships. So think about this, ships, boats, that they're rolling through the city. For those that were taken in the temple of Jerusalem, they made the greatest show of all the spoils. And so there's another description, and this is really fascinating for where we'll go eventually in our what we're talking about, because Revelation, in one part, picks up on these triumph marches. But listen to how one of the triumph marches is described. It says, the general who's dressed in purple. You know why Caesar was overthrown? Julius Caesar, why he was murdered? So he has five of these marches. And for one day, you were allowed to wear purple inside the city of Rome, which was like saying, on this day, you are our imperator, which eventually becomes the word emperor. You're allowed to dictate things for the day, but after this one day, you take that right off because we don't have a king in the Roman Republic. So Julius Caesar comes in, wears the purple for a day, and he's like,
I like that.
I kind of like it. And so he keeps wearing it. And it's like, wait a minute, this guy's becoming a dictator for life. And so the Senate goes to work being like, no, we're a republic. We are not a tyranny here. And so they kill him because he wants to continue the triumph march privileges. So it's cool history here. But the general, wearing a purple and gold stripes on it robe, rode a chariot that was of peculiar form. It was all gold, drawn by four horses. That'll be important. Four horses. And amid the shouts of the soldiers and the applause of the populace, the conqueror, hang on to that, that's important, that's what they were called, the conqueror, was carried through the streets to the temple of Jupiter, where sacrifices were offered, after which there was a public feast in the temple. And so you see Marcus Aurelius in one of these triumph marches offering a sacrifice. And so, again, if we are the ones being led as Christians, we're called to lay down our crowns and our choicest weapons, to endure the insults of the world for Jesus, to lay down the wealth and treasures at the feet of Christ, to carry our crosses, to become slaves of righteousness for Christ. Romans 12 says we're to become living sacrifices every day. Mm-hmm. That's a letter to the Romans. Think how they would have heard that. And we're to suffer loss before entering into glory. And so what's that communicating? When we're humbled for him, he's glorified. And so now here's where the story gets wild, because if we just stop there, like, Jesus wants you to suffer.
He crushes you.
He crushes you. He wants you to go give your life. That would be amazing. But what happens in Christianity is the one who's entitled to all the glory, the one who should be lifted up and brought through the city and given all the fanfare and all the treasure and everything, comes into this world, and what happens to him? Philippians 2 tells us that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he reduced himself to become a what? He becomes the slave. And he's the one who goes to the cross. And he's the one who empties himself out. And he's the one who endures the insults. And he's the one who takes all the inheritance that he is entitled to by right of who he is, the creator of the whole world. And he resists the shouts of glory. And he gives it all to you, Will. He gives it all to you so that you can be brought into the very temple of God, into the throne room, and to hear God look at you and want to share his glory with you. So that when you show up on that day, God himself yells triumph for you and showers you with crowns of glory, because you were willing to lay down your crown here. You were willing to carry your cross here, not a real one, a figurative, but that's leading you into this triumphal procession that's going to end in glory, even though it calls you to suffer now. Listen to what he says in Colossians chapter 2. This is still Paul, Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. He's talking about all these powers and principalities in the demonic realm, and he talks about how you owe a debt because of your sins and your shortcomings to God. And what does Christ do with it? He takes your debt and nailed it to the cross. Done, paid for, it's finished. And what does the next verse say? He disarmed the rulers and authorities. Who are they? It's not talking about humanity.
Yeah.
Who are the rulers and authorities? This is the demonic realm, the enemy. He has disarmed the rulers and authorities. What does that sound like? And next it says, and he has put them to the open shame. They are the ones who are now going to be paraded and insults. It's the demonic realm who is now going to be put on its heels. And listen to what he says. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He has put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in him. You want to know how you gain mastery and triumph over the demonic realm, how they're put to shame, how they're disarmed? It's found in him, because he brings the triumph for you. It's wonderful. And so what does this conqueror do? This great conqueror who has come in and says, you know, you're going to have trials and tribulations in the world, but don't worry about all that, because I've overcome the world. I'm a conqueror. It's all taken care of. Listen to what he says in Romans 8. And hear how this is, again, referring to these triumph marches. He says, here, you got worries, you're looking at your life, your circumstances, it's upside down, it makes you go, oh my gosh, does God love me? Because I don't feel triumphant right now. Paul's writing in Romans 8, and he says, okay, let's rehearse this. You ready? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And then what does he say? No, nothing is going to separate you, is the idea. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Whoa. If I'm following the illustration, we're more than conquerors? Wait a minute, we're enduring all the shame. We're enduring all the hardship. We're enduring death all the day long. We're being offered up as sacrifices. And Paul goes, yeah, in the middle of that, you're more than a conqueror. Wait a minute. You mean that my lot in following Christ and enduring all that is greater than Julius Caesar and all the glory that he could get from Rome? Paul's saying, you better believe it. You're more than a conqueror. And in Romans 12, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You are a royal priesthood, the Bible tells us. You are inheritance, the family of God, a prince of the Most High heavenly family that is royalty. And your glory, I've been to Rome. I've seen the glory of these guys, and you know where it is? It's all crumbling. I mean, they've got restoration projects to try to lift them up and to keep them from eroding and falling apart. What does your glory in heaven do? Does it ever diminish?
Never.
Never. You have an eternal inheritance that can't be shaken, can't be robbed. Moth can't eat it. Rust won't destroy it. You are more than a conqueror in Christ. That's amazing. All because the one who is entitled to all the glory and triumph set it aside to endure the humiliation and the cross and the slavery so that you could be exalted in the eyes of the King of the universe forever.
Yeah, what a picture of Jesus looking back at us, those of us who are conquered, way back at the end of the parade and saying, no, hey guys, now's the time to come up here with me.
That's right. That's amazing, but that's his heart. He looks at those that are surrendering, that say, you know what, I can't do this anymore. I surrender to you. And he says, no, front of the line. You're sharing in my glory. This triumph march isn't just for me. It's for you. And then what does he do? He takes this conquered, surrendered group of people, exalts them as his bride, and enters them into royalty in the courts of heaven for all of eternity. It's a glorious story.
Earlier you said the four horses were significant. Whenever anybody hears about the four horses, we're like, okay, please tell us more. So what's more?
It's awesome. And we're getting into Revelation, which is always like people are like, how do you interpret Revelation? There's a lot of stuff in Revelation that I'm still trying to learn, but this one I think is really, really cool. So if you go to the art, every time you see a triumph, the emperor or the general is always being pulled by four horses. It's a, you know, which when you get to Revelation, does anything jump out at you? The four horsemen of the apocalypse. Like, so the four horses show up in Revelation as a significant thing. And there's a thing about the gospel, about the faith that we have, that like the whole scripture is screaming that we serve a God of resurrection. He takes darkness and turns it into light. Like he brings light out of darkness. He brings life out of death. He's always bringing beauty from ashes. That's just his nature. And even the cross, like when you look at the cross of what Jesus did for us, you think, oh no, it's the great defeat. And God is a master of the trick. It's like the judo move where Satan's like, ha ha, I've got you. You're dead on a cross, God. And it becomes the ultimate thing that God uses to bring about life to everyone on earth. And he brings about resurrection. In Revelation, he does this same thing where he's going to be presenting all the themes of a triumph march in Revelation chapter 6. We're going to see the four horses. And it's all the things of the world, the broken, fallen nature of the world that seem like they're on parade, like they're being victorious. Everything is good. And watch how this ends. Ready? All right. So in Revelation chapter 6, starting in verse 1, it says, I watched as the Lamb, who's that? We're in Revelation. So the Lamb opens up that's Jesus. He opens up the first of seven seals. There's going to be seven seals in Revelation. There's a whole lot of sevens, but let's stick with the seals. He says, then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. I looked, and before me was a white horse. And its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror. Hear that? Conqueror. Bent on conquest. So what does the white horse represent? This is a conqueror. This is the triumphant one, and he is bent on conquest and taking dominion over all the world. That's seal number one, horse number one. The white horse is a conqueror. Remember that, okay? Then we get to the next verse 3. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. Then I saw another horse come out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given the power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. And so we got a white horse who represents conquest, a fiery red horse who represents death and murder and war. Well, then we get to the next one. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and there before me was a black horse, and its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And then I heard what sounded like the voice among four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. In other words, it says this is a plague of famine. So we get a white horse that's conquest, a red horse that's war and murder. We get the third horse that's black, and that's famine, which is a big problem when Revelation's being written. And then, when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature. Remember, you got four horses in the conquest, the triumph march, and then the one behind it's the one getting all the glory, right? So now we get to the fourth horse. "Come," it says. And I looked, and there before me was a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. And I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider's name was Death, and Hades, which is the Greek way of saying
Satan.
No, Hades.
Oh, hell.
Hell. So we've got the rider's name is Death, and hell is following close behind him. Well, this is the triumphant army that's coming. Hell itself is following Death and the four horses. And what it's saying is, it's painting a picture of a triumph where death and hell itself is coming, and it's so triumphant, right? But then what happens in Revelation? The fifth seal comes, and the altar under the souls of heaven who had been slain because of the word of God, the martyrs start crying out in heaven, and their testimonies maintain, and they cry out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? We're the ones that have been offered up. We're the ones that have been trampled." I'm watching death and hell, march and famine and war, and all the broken nature of this world winning and receiving all the glory. How long is this going to go on? How long are you going to tolerate that triumph march? And I watched, and he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun turned like black sackcloth. And this is all telling you the story's coming to an end. Like black sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll. It's telling you the story's over. Roll it up. Rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place, and then the kings of the earth, all the ones that have been basking in the glory of this fallen world, the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, they all hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And after this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands. Sound familiar? This is triumphant entry. Remember the triumphal entry of Jesus? He comes into Jerusalem. What are they all doing? They're laying down the palm branches because now we've got a new person competing for a triumphal entry. And they cried out in a loud voice, no, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And they fell down on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God saying, amen. Not just triumph, 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 but praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And how does this whole thing end? Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse. Remember what the white horse represents? The conqueror. Here he comes. Whose rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns, because the world, I've just taken them from you. You don't reign here anymore. Those crowns are mine. And the armies of heaven were following him, and what are they doing? They are riding on white horses. The armies of heaven are now brought in to the triumph march and the conquest. That's our future. And they're dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And so now when you go back to Romans 8, which talks about all the ways that we suffer in this world and all the ways that we're called to trust that the sovereignty of God is going to make good things out of all circumstances when we trust in his promise, right? Then Paul comes to us and says, okay, you're facing all these different circumstances, famine and all these other things. You're being, even if you lose your life, you are more than a conqueror in Christ. He's going to take the triumphant parade of this broken world and throw it upside down. And then he's coming on his white horse with all of his people who have suffered for so long for righteousness' sake. He's going to overthrow death and hell itself and all the wars and famines and everything else. And he's going to establish a heavenly existence of perfection and glory and peace and justice forever. And he invites you and I and everybody who gives their life to Christ to get on that white horse and to come as a conqueror in triumph. That is our future. This broken triumphant parade will not last forever.
I mean, that's the beautiful hope that we have. I mean, because you look at that, we aren't experiencing that right now in a lot of ways. Mm-hmm. Right? You look at our world, the brokenness, the sin, our own lives, it can just feel like, okay, is destruction our only end? But that's our hope.
And if we know how the story ends, he's not surprised by any of this. He's already told us how this story ends. Then we can afford to go through this life not white-knuckling it. We know that he wins. We know that even the bad things that happen in our life will ultimately give way to a triumph.
And we'll have to do more Revelation in the future because now we just opened the box.
Yeah, and it's a glorious book. I'm excited about that. But anyway, I want to thank you so much for watching. Join us next time as we go under the hood of another story in the Bible.
Don't forget to like and subscribe. We'd love you checked out some other content we have. You can find that at sunlitstudios.com.